1997 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 177. Is the Mormon Church Christian? Toward Healing the Wounds of Christianity by Janice Allred, with comments by J. Frederick Boros.
Everybody ready? Should we begin? This looks like a pretty nice group. Do you see anybody in here that you'd just as soon not be in here? Because this would probably be the time to get them out right at the start. Okay. My name is Mark Chandler. I'm chairing this panel. I'm from Ogden. I'm an attorney and a teacher at Weber State University. Looks like we've got a very interesting topic today. We have two very well-known, very well-respected people in our community, Fred Boros and Janice Allred. Let me tell you a little about Janice Allred. Writer and mother of nine. Writer and mother of nine. Did I say that right the first time? Grandmother of two, Janice received a BA in English from Brigham Young University, has written several books and articles, a couple of well-known ones, God the Mother and Other Theological Essays. She is the co-editor of Case Reports of the Mormon Alliance. She's been published in Dialogue, Sunstone, and Mormon Women's Forum. Janice is currently the trustee of the Mormon Alliance and president of the Mormon Women's Forum. Awards include Dialogues, Theology and Scripture Award. Any pets, Janice?
No. Well, we once had a cat, but that was
what? How was it? Understand, they're good eating, those cats. Janice will be presenting our paper tonight. She informs me it will last about 56 minutes. Not that anybody is concerned about how long it will last. Fred Boros is going to be our respondent tonight. Is that what we call it, Fred, our responder? Fred works in the Attorney General's office, has been there since 1991. Fred informs me that he accepted Christ at a Billy Graham rally in 1963, joined the church in 1968 in San Luis Obispo, California, and informs me that those were not experiences that were mutually exclusive of one another, correct? There was some connection there. Went to BYU, served a mission to Japan, graduated from BYU Law School. After a succession of law jobs in legal practice, he joined the Attorney General's office as an assistant Attorney General. He's been there since 1991. He's married to the former Vicki Smith. They have four children and live in Salt Lake City. How's that?
The title of my paper is, Is the Mormon Church Christian Toward Healing the Wounds of Christianity? In May 1995, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints withdrew an application to join the Colorado Council of Churches after the council received numerous complaints that the Mormons should not be allowed to join because they are not Christians. Although the council did not vote on the LDS Church's petition for membership, many of them agreed that the Mormon Church is not Christian. Lucia Guzman, the council's executive director, said, "There is a general consensus right now that the Mormon denomination, its doctrines and principles, are not in alignment with mainline Christian doctrine. This is not a new charge. Opponents of the church have been accusing us of not being Christian since the 1830s. Our earliest critics claimed that the church could not be Christian because it was founded on deceit and fraud, and this claim is still being advanced. Other opponents base their denial of Christian status to the Mormon church on questions of doctrine. They point out that our doctrine of deity conflicts with the doctrine of the Trinity defined by the Nicene Creed, which they say all Christians must accept. They claim that some of our distinctive teachings are not Christian, our doctrine of deification, our belief in a plurality of gods, our teachings about the importance of temple ordinances, and our belief in our premortal existence. Some critics argue that we teach salvation by works rather than the Christian doctrine of salvation by grace. Some religious scholars also agree that the Mormon Church is not Christian. Jan Shipps, in her Mormonism, The Story of a New Religious Tradition, argues that Mormonism is a new religious tradition arising out of Christianity in much the same way that Christianity arose out of Judaism. In his The American Religion, Harold Bloom asserts that Mormonism is a purely American gnosis for which Joseph Smith was and is a far more crucial figure than Jesus could be. Mormons have been genuinely puzzled by the accusation that our church is not a Christian church. In a recent interview, President Gordon B. Hinckley declared, "The greatest misperception about the church is that we're not Christians. If there's anybody who believes in Jesus Christ, we do. His name is part of the name of the church. He's the central figure of our theology. Joseph B. Worthland, one of the 12 apostles, addressed this issue in October 1996 General Conference. He uses the line of reasoning employed by most Mormons in answering the charge that we are not Christian. Using a dictionary definition of a Christian, he asserts, "Thus, two characteristics identify Christians. One, they profess belief in a Savior, and two, they act in harmony with the Savior's teachings." The rest of his talk is devoted to giving evidence for this assertion. After arguing that we are Christians because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, we point out to our critics that we consider all others who profess to believe in Christ to be Christians. We consider the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and all Protestant denominations to be Christian churches, and it seems to us that it is downright unchristian of some of these churches and some members of these churches to refuse to acknowledge us as Christians. I will not attempt to defend the church against the critics who say that we are not Christians by responding to the specific objections they have made. I believe that such a defense can and should be made, and some Mormon apologists and scholars have already ably defended the church. Stephen Robinson's Are Mormons Christians is an excellent example of such a defense. Neither will I address the issues raised by scholars who see Mormonism as a new religious tradition. Such issues can certainly shed light on the tensions between Mormons and other Christians, but they do not address the central problem of this debate. In this paper, I will explore the question, is the Mormon Church Christian on a more fundamental level? Those who approach the question from a scholarly point of view may or may not be Christians themselves, but all others who accuse us of not being Christians are themselves Christians. They seem to be taking a rational approach to the question. They say, these are the central Christian doctrines which all Christians must believe. They then point out that we do not believe some of these doctrines, and we believe other doctrines which are not Christian, and thus they conclude that Mormons are not Christians. But in making this seemingly rational argument, they ignore the fact that Christians have always disagreed on doctrinal issues, including which doctrines are central and which are peripheral. They ignore the fact that when creeds were formulated, some Christians won and had their views accepted, and other Christians lost and had their views rejected. The winners got to define Christian doctrine. But how do we know that true doctrine prevailed? The accusation that Mormons are not Christians, then, must be seen not as a rational attempt at classification, but as part of a power struggle within Christianity. Who gets to define Christian doctrine? Whose ordinances are valid, that is, efficacious and accepted by God? Are ordinances really necessary for salvation? Is priesthood or authority a necessary part of the true Church of Christ? If so, which church has the true priesthood? Who gets to answer these questions? Who gets to decide which churches that profess to be Christian are true churches of Christ and which are apostate? The very fact that our opponents accuse us of not being Christian means that, in some sense, they recognize that we are Christian. Because we have always pointed out that we regard our opponents as Christians, we seem, to ourselves at least, to be taking the broader view, the more Christian perspective. But we have failed to recognize that the deeper level of a conflict Their tacit recognition of our Christianity and our open regard of theirs are on the level of profession only. On a deeper level, we are accusing each other of being hypocrites, of professing to be Christian, but in actuality being unsaved. There are several reasons why our opponents perceive that we regard them as unsaved. We call ourselves the only true church. They interpret this to mean that we consider all other Christian churches to be false churches. Depending on their ecclesiology, this may mean to them that according to us, their members are unsaved, that their church lacks the authority to administer the ordinances, and or that it doesn't teach correct doctrine. Our doctrine of the great apostasy supports these interpretations. We teach that all of Christianity became apostate, and the true church of Christ needed to be restored. Because we do not consider the baptisms of other Christian churches valid, but require all those joining our church to be baptized by our priesthood authority, and because we proselytize church-affiliated Christians as well as non-Christians and non-church-affiliated Christians, they rightly conclude that in a very important sense, we do not regard them as Christians. To say, as we do, we consider you Christians but teach that they cannot be saved unless they join the Mormon Church is to say, in reality, we know you think you are Christians, you think you are saved, but you're really not, which, of course, is exactly what they say to us. But there is an even deeper level to the conflict which I believe holds out hope for a Christian resolution of it. We care that they say we are not Christians. If we didn't care at all, it would be a sign that we had retreated into irredeemable arrogance and pride. They care that we fail to recognize the signs of true Christianity in their lives and churches. On a very deep level, we do recognize our connection in Christ. We do take our lack of Christian unity seriously. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be one, and the Christian church has always considered unity to be one of its chief characteristics. So when Christians quarrel about doctrine or church structure or authority, or when they accuse each other of sinning and they split apart or excommunicate their opponents or break away and call themselves the only true Christians, the issue is not one of finding and applying the correct definition of a Christian person or a Christian church. The issue is Christian unity. In this paper, I explore the nature of Christian unity and propose a way for Christian individuals and Christian churches to begin to heal the wounds of Christianity. The unity of the church is in Christ. Christ is the center, and it is in and through him that we are made one. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be made one. The unity the church must seek, then, is a unity of individuals. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. It is not necessarily a unity of doctrine or church structure or ordinances. In his prayer to the Father, Jesus asks that his disciples will become one, even as we are one, and he talks about the love that the Father has for him. The oneness of the church, then, is fundamentally a personal union in love. The fundamental unity of the church is a unity of persons, because the gospel is addressed to individuals. It is the individual person who must have faith in Jesus Christ, repent of his or her sins, be baptized, and receive the Holy Ghost. It is a person who must be born again and be transformed in the image of Christ. Addressing his disciples, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches." Each individual is personally connected to Christ. Visualizing the way branches are connected to a vine shows us that because we are connected to Christ, we are also connected to each other. In and through Christ, we are made one, and this oneness is through love. Expounding the metaphor of the vine and its branches, Jesus says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." The metaphor of the vine and branches shows that there are two aspects to love. The first is freedom. Every individual is connected to Christ and is made free in him. Because Christ is the source of life, light, and truth, those who are connected to him have direct access to life, light, and truth, and thus are made free in him. In freedom, they are ultimately answerable only to God. Love, then, must recognize the human conscience as inviolate and respect the free agency and subjectivity of the other. This means that we must relate to each other through persuasion rather than coercion, through honesty rather than manipulation. The second aspect of love is connectedness, commitment, or covenant. Because we are connected to Christ, we are connected to all those who are connected to him. Recognizing that we are connected to free individuals through Christ calls us to care about and care for the other, to serve her and be served by her, to listen to him and speak to him, to change her and be changed by her, to suffer with him and be afflicted by him, and recognize that we sometimes afflict him, to be angry with her and have her angry with us, to forgive him and be forgiven by him, to admonish her and be admonished by her. How do we become connected to Christ? How do we know who is connected to him? There is a difference of opinion concerning this question among Christians. Some say we are connected to him by faith. Others maintain that ordinances or sacraments establish this connection. Still others emphasize the importance of keeping his commandments, and many Christians believe that some kind of combination of two or more of these ways is necessary. But some Christians hold that there are no conditions to the connection, which is another way of saying that God's love for us is unconditional. If we reflect profoundly on the nature of these different views from the perspective of the meaning of love in Christ that I have just developed, we can see that God's love must be unconditional. If even one person has felt God's unconditional love, it must be available to all of us. This view is in accordance with scriptural teachings. The man Jesus understood that the Father was the source of his love for his disciples. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. For thou, Father, lovest me before the foundation of the world." The deep meaning of this is that God loved us even before we were created. His unconditional love for us is manifested in the creation and the atonement. He created us as free beings whose wills he will not violate. He relates to us as persons. In the atonement, God is reconciling himself to humanity before any act of ours. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the incarnation, God becomes a man and makes himself equal to us so that we can become equal to one another. In the crucifixion, God lets us judge and punish him so that we can stop judging and punishing each other. In the resurrection, God overcomes sin and death so that we can become like him, full of love and truth. Becoming like Christ is a process, and the gospel defines the parts of this process. Different people are at different stages of this process. The most fundamental definition of the church is those people who are united in Christ. We can designate different domains of the church by specifying which stage of the gospel process its members are in. Since God's love is unconditional, we see that every human being is connected to God in Christ, and each of us is thereby connected to each other. The broadest domain of the church, then, is all of humanity. The second domain of the church is composed of all those who have faith in Christ and repent of their sins. This faith is a response to God's unconditional love in Christ. Faith doesn't make the connection between God and a person. It recognizes that it is already there. Repentance is a turning away from sin in response to this love. Those who have faith in Christ, repent of their sins, and are baptized make up the third domain of the church. The fourth domain of the church consists of all those who have faith in Christ, repent of their sins, are baptized, and are sanctified through the reception and power of the Holy Ghost. At this point, it will be useful to introduce the concepts of the visible and the invisible church. The doctrine of the invisible church was first developed to distinguish the church on earth from the church in heaven, which consists of faithful church members who have died. The visible church was considered to be those who participate in the church's visible sacraments, baptism, confirmation, holy orders, and the Eucharist. The doctrine that the church must be visibly united was universally accepted by Christians. That is, there could be only one true church. Schismatic groups considered themselves to be the whole church. The Reformation brought about a reconsideration of the nature of the church. The Reformers taught that it was the Word of God rather than sacramental relationships which constituted the unity of the church. The more conservative Reformist view held that God intended that there should be only one visible church, but since corruptions and errors arise, a church is justified in reforming itself. The more radical view held that the true church is invisible because membership in it consists of those who have faith in Christ. Since faith is an inward act, human beings cannot know who is really a member of Christ's church. Hence, the true church is invisible. Most supporters of this view also believe that the church needed a visible form and that we should try to make the visible church correspond as closely as possible to the invisible church. Some held that there could be an organizational unity between the visible church, that there should be an organizational visible unity between the visible churches, and others believed such a unity was unnecessary. The Apostle Paul compared the church to the body of Christ, and this metaphor has strongly influenced the idea that the visible church should possess an organizational unity. A church that regards itself as the whole body of Christ is called a sect, and a church which sees itself as only part of the body of Christ is called a denomination. The concept of the invisible church is particularly important to a denomination because for it, the unity of the church is invisible. I will now look at the four domains of the church in the light of the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. The first domain of the church, all of humanity, obviously has no visible organizational unity, but it possesses a visible form, all the embodied people who live in this world, and we know who belongs to it. As a Christian, I recognize that I am connected to all of humanity in Christ through love, but because I respect the freedom of non-Christians, I do not call them Christians. The second domain, composed of all those who have faith in Christ and repent of their sins, can be thought of as the invisible church of Christ. Since only Christ can judge whether we have faith in him and repent of our sins, only Christ knows who belongs to his invisible church, and there is no organizational visible unity of this church. The invisible church of Christ is also called the church universal. The members of the invisible church of Christ, however, do give visible signs of their faith in Christ. They may profess to be Christians, they may talk of Christ, rejoice in Christ, preach of Christ, prophesy of Christ, and write of Christ, but the most important sign of their faith in Christ is that they love one another. Those who belong to the invisible church of Christ may belong to a visible church, but they also may not. When Nephi says that there are only two churches, he is obviously speaking of the invisible church of Christ and its antitype, which Nephi calls the church of the devil. Those who belong to the church of the devil slay, torture, bind down, yoke, and bring into captivity the saints of God. This is an obvious contrast to those who belong to the church of Christ, for they grant others their free agency and commit themselves to care for them. Nephi's definition of the invisible church of Christ should make it clear that those who belong to this church do not necessarily profess to believe in Christ. Their most important characteristic is that they love others, that they grant them their agency. The third domain of the church is the visible churches of Christ. I use the plural here to recognize the fact that the visible churches lack an overall organizational or institutional unity, although each of the visible churches is an institutional church. On the most fundamental level, the visibility of the church is constituted by the physical bodies of each member of the Church of Christ, and the unity of the church is comprised by how these people interrelate with each other. The church building, where individual members come to worship, hear the word of God, and take the sacrament together, is a symbol of the visible church. Most Christian congregations are part of a larger organizational church, and all the denominations and sects comprise the visible churches of Christ. There is obviously considerable overlap between the visible churches of Christ and the invisible church of Christ. How these domains are related can be considered in light of the ordinance of baptism. Baptism defines the difference between the domains. Paul explains the symbolism of baptism. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. The water of baptism symbolizes mortality, death. In being baptized, Jesus showed that he, God, came into the world and became a mortal man so that we could come out of the waters of baptism with him into a new spiritual life. In his incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection, Christ sanctified the body. We are not to live a spiritual life outside the body, but in the body. The invisible church must be embodied in the visible church. Baptism has two meanings. The first meaning has to do with our connection to Christ. It symbolizes our faith in him and our repentance of our old life of sin and desire and commitment to enter into a new life of love in Jesus Christ. The second meaning refers to our relation to others in Christ, the church. Baptism is universally regarded as a requirement for membership in the church. Thus, the distinction between the invisible church and the visible church is that those in the visible church are baptized. They profess to be Christians. Of course, those in the invisible church, who are defined as those who have faith in Christ and repent of their sins, will usually be baptized into the Church of Christ, and those who have been baptized into a Church of Christ should have faith and repent of their sins. But the distinction between the visible and invisible churches reminds us that we as human beings cannot judge others' relationships with Christ. It also reminds us that we are in Christian unity with all those in the invisible church, even if they do not belong to the same visible church that we do. We must also recognize that God works outside the churches as well as within them. There is an interesting verse in the Doctrine and Covenants which supports this interpretation that God views his church as being outside the boundaries of the visible church. Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore, he is not of my church. Notice that baptism is not required for membership in the invisible church of Christ. This does not mean that Christ does not ask us to be baptized. He does. Many scriptures attest to this. He requires us to be baptized because he requires us to enter into community with our fellow saints. But it means that it is not baptism that saves us. Christ saves us. It also means that the invisible church of Christ is a church in the world, a church in process, a church whose members have been justified by Christ but who are still in the process of sanctification. They are not yet fully righteous, perfect in love and truth through Christ. This brings us to the fourth domain of the church. The scriptures sometimes speak of the church as consisting of those who are holy and perfected in Christ. Section 76 of the Doctrine and Covenants calls this church the church of the firstborn, and those who inherit the celestial kingdom will be members of it. Those who dwell in his presence are the church of the firstborn, and they see as they are seen and know as they are known, having received of his fullness and of his grace. In Christian terminology, this church is called the Church Triumphant. In the description of members of the fourth domain of the church, sanctification by the reception and power of the Holy Ghost was added to faith, repentance, and baptism. Although the Holy Ghost operates in all domains of the church and is active in bringing about faith, repentance, and good works, and bestows many gifts, the fullness of the Holy Ghost is not received until the process of sanctification is completed. Celestial beings have received of his fullness. From my discussion thus far, it should be clear that it is God, not the church, who saves us, that it is God who loves us unconditionally, forgives us of our sins, bestows the Holy Spirit on us, reveals the truth to us, sanctifies us from all sin, and fills us with hope and perfect love. Not one scripture says that salvation is in the church. What then is the purpose of the church, and how can we tell if a church is a true church of Christ? If the church at its most fundamental level is those who are united through Christ, then the institutional church is a symbol of Christian unity and an instrument for bringing it about. I will discuss three attributes of the church. Each of these attributes has been considered constitutive of the true church of Christ. Each of them defines a purpose of the church, explains how a member is incorporated into the body of Christ, and functions as a principle of church unity. The churches, however, in reality are deeply divided, both in how they define these attributes and in the relative importance they ascribe to them. I will show how the principles of freedom and commitment, which I drew out in discussing what it means to be united in Christ, can help to heal these divisions. Jesus began his ministry by preaching his gospel. His followers believed his message. Following his resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, he sent his apostles into the world to teach the gospel to all people. The church has a message, and one of the purposes of the church is to teach the gospel both to unbelievers and to believers. This is one of the three purposes of the church given in Ephesians 4:12, the work of the ministry. For Protestantism, an essential element of the unity of the church is in the Word of God. A true Christian church must teach the gospel according to the Word of God found in the Bible. Members are incorporated into the body of Christ by hearing and believing the Word of God. The true church must teach the true doctrine of Christ, and most of the schisms in Christianity have been caused by or reduced to doctrinal disagreement. Most Christians have come to accept doctrinal diversity as a fact, but there is still a widespread conviction that the unity of the church requires agreement on some core beliefs which a person or church must hold in order to be considered Christian. This creedal approach has always proven divisive and resulted in Christians refusing to acknowledge each other as Christians and failing to love each other. We must seek a different approach to doctrinal unity. Jesus addressed the problem of contention over doctrine when he visited the Nephites after his resurrection. The first thing he said was that there should be no disputations among the people of his church concerning the points of his doctrine. For verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hath the spirit of contention is not of me, but is of the devil, who is the father of contention. And he stirreth up the hearts of men to contend with anger, one with another. Behold, this is not my doctrine, to stir up the hearts of men with anger, one against another, but this is my doctrine, that such things should be done away. Contention is about winning. When people contend over doctrine, they seek to have their own opinion prevail. They seek to have their own opinion established as the truth that all others must believe. In other words, when Jesus tells us not to contend about doctrine, he is telling us not to establish creeds. The only way to avoid contention over doctrine is to give up the idea that the church must have doctrinal agreement. If we reflect deeply on the meaning of this teaching, we can see that Jesus is telling us that we must give every other person the freedom to believe according to his own conscience. We must recognize the primacy of the individual's connection to God and the source of truth. When Jesus spoke to Joseph Smith in the first vision, he said that all their creeds are an abomination to me. He didn't say they were an abomination because they were utterly false. He didn't say that they didn't contain correct doctrine. He said they were an abomination because they teach for doctrine the commandments of men. The commandments of men set up laws or standards which do not conform to God's will. Teaching them as doctrine means seeking to compel people to accept them as if they were from God. Creeds are an abomination to Jesus because they do not allow people to believe according to their own consciences. Does this mean, then, that there will be doctrinal chaos in the church with each person believing something totally different? After telling the Nephites that they should not dispute about doctrine, Jesus said, I will declare unto you my doctrine. The doctrine of Christ comes from Christ. Those who have faith in him look to him as the source of their doctrine. Jesus then gives the content of his doctrine. He talks about the relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then declares the gospel message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism, and the power of the Holy Ghost. After stating again that this is his doctrine, he says, Whoso buildeth upon this, buildeth upon my rock. He concludes by saying that nothing more nor less than what he has declared as his doctrine should be established as his doctrine. Finally, he sends his 12 Nephite apostles to teach the people his doctrine. Jesus did not establish a creed for the Nephites to believe in. Rather, he set forth some principles that they should follow in doctrinal matters. 1. They should not dispute over doctrine. 2. They should look to him as the source of doctrine. 3. The content of the church's doctrine should be restricted to teachings about God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and the gospel message of salvation. 4. All other theology should be firmly grounded in these teachings. And 5. Those whom Christ sends to teach his gospel are a secondary source of the gospel message. These principles honor the two elements of Christian unity, freedom, and commitment. They recognize Christ as the source of our unity. They respect every person's right to develop and formulate his own beliefs, but they also require him to do it in dialogue with other Christians. The dialogue is about certain subjects which form the core of the gospel message, but no specific formulation or interpretation of ideas about these subjects is demanded. Christians recognize first the scriptures and then the writings of church leaders and theologians as resources for the interpretation of doctrine. This approach to doctrine does not see agreement as the meaning of doctrinal unity. It does not seek to define the central Christian message as a creed. Instead, it sees engagement in theological dialogue as a valuable end in itself, as a way of bringing Christians into community as they look for a way to make doctrine a source of strength, enlightenment, and vitality in the lives of individual members and the church community. Doctrinal diversity is valued as a rich resource for exploration, but differences also call individual members and visible churches to clarify their own views and reconsider and reinterpret them in the light of others' deeply held convictions. The purpose of doctrinal dialogue is not to reach a final statement of Christian doctrine, but to allow all Christians to understand what has been taught and to criticize and reinterpret it in the light of their own experience and in the context of their culture. The second attribute of the church I will discuss is church structure, the visible nature of the church. The purpose of the church, which corresponds to this attribute, is the edifying of the body of Christ. Using the metaphor of the body of Christ for this attribute is appropriate because it emphasizes the importance of the physical in the church. Real people with real needs constitute the church. They interact through the body, and the church must be built up in physical ways. The ordinances and the priesthood are included in this attribute. Although there are other elements of the visible church, for example, liturgy and public worship practices, which have caused disputations among Christians, I will concentrate on ordinances and the priesthood because these elements have been regarded as primary in constituting the true Church of Christ. As I mentioned earlier, the early Christian church considered participation in the sacraments as the visible form of church unity. Baptism is the ordinance which incorporates each member into the body of Christ, which makes her a member of the church and brings her into fellowship in the life of the church community. The Eucharist, communion, or the sacrament, as we call it, is the ordinance which symbolizes our unity in Jesus Christ. Ordinances require priesthood or the ministry of another individual. Although, as I have shown, God's unconditional love puts us directly into contact with deity, ordinances can be thought of as providing us with additional connections to God. Baptism puts us in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and confirmation bestows the gift of the Holy Ghost, which also gives us direct access to God. But we must receive these ordinances from another individual. Not only do ordinances create new realities and bestow real power, but they also symbolize our need to be linked to God indirectly through other people. We must see God in each other, for in seeing God in each other, we come to recognize the intrinsic worth of every person. It is important for me to receive your understanding of God. I cannot interact with God as a person directly, but I can interact with you. The interactions of church members in worship, in prayer, in theological dialogue, in Christian conversation, and in mutual service create visible bonds between church members. Since the church is constituted by people, the most basic church structure is the different functions or roles that church members perform and the ways these functions and roles cause them to relate to each other. Because functions and roles are not equal, the structural aspect of the church is in danger of undermining the equality we have in Christ. But equality does not mean a lack of difference. It does not mean that we all understand doctrine equally, or that we have equal gifts to give to the body of Christ, or that we all receive the same callings in the ministry. Equality means that we are made equal in Christ by understanding and honoring the principles of freedom and commitment. Leslie Newbegin, in his The Household of God, writes, "At the heart and center of the earthly ministry of the incarnate Christ was the choosing, training, and sending forth of a band of apostles. He chose 12 men that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. Being with him, they received not so much a formal course of instruction in divine truth as an introduction into the intimacy of his spirit. What he did was to reveal himself to them and in so doing reveal the Father. By living with Jesus in the flesh, seeing, hearing, touching him, in whom the Spirit dwelt fully, they are prepared to be themselves the dwelling place of the same Spirit. He gave them his own commission to represent his person in the fullest sense. In its most fundamental sense, priesthood is a fellowship of disciples of Christ who have been commissioned by him and who have accepted the call to do his work. How this commission is received is a question that deeply divides the Christian churches. The Roman Catholic Church and the LDS Church both believe that Jesus gave his apostles the authority to act in his name, and that this authority must be transmitted directly to other men. The Roman Catholic Church maintains that this authority was given to Peter and then passed in an unbroken chain to the present-day Pope. The LDS Church teaches that the priesthood was taken from the earth because of apostasy, but was restored to Joseph Smith by Peter, James, and John. Protestant churches usually de-emphasize the importance of ordinances in salvation. Although most of them use some form of ordination to the ministry, they do not hold that the authority to ordain must have a visible connection to Christ through the apostles. Because of their insistence on apostolic authority and the necessity of the ordinances for salvation, both the Catholic and Mormon churches commit themselves to the proposition that they are the only true church, and that the divisions in Christianity must be healed by individual conversion to the one true church. The third attribute essential to the nature of the church is the Holy Ghost. The institutional church, which gives structure, order, visibility, and continuity to the church, must be given life by the Spirit. Baptism, which incorporates us into the visible church, is followed by the gift of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to receive and experience and be sanctified by the power of God. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the church is a witness that the church is a church of Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a person is a witness that she has faith in Christ, has repented of her sins, and is living according to the will of God. Hereby know we that we abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. The third purpose of the church that Paul enumerates is the perfecting of the saints, and it is by the Holy Spirit that this process is brought about. Sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ, is accomplished through the ministrations of the Spirit. The Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, and Moroni says that the power and gifts of God will always be given to those who have faith in Christ, and if they are ever done away with, it will be because of disbelief. And woe be unto the children of men if this be the case, for there shall be none that doeth good among you, no, not one. For if there be one among you that doeth good, he shall work by the power and gifts of God. The Holy Spirit is the primary creator of Christian unity. Because the Holy Spirit speaks to us in our minds and hearts, it gives us a direct connection to God and enables us to experience the divinity within us. This is the source of the freedom that we have in Christ. It is the reason that Christians must consider individual conscience to be inviolate. But the Holy Spirit also creates authentic personal relationships and true Christian community. The power of God is not a mechanistic power that works deterministically or a coercive power that works by punishment, but a personal power that works by love, reason, persuasion, kindness, and long-suffering. In the first vision, Jesus told Joseph Smith that the creeds were an abomination because they teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Creeds deny the power of God because they substitute a static formula for the Spirit of truth. The power of God is a revelatory power that leads us into truth, creates truth anew in every new context, and enables us to understand one another. The commandments of men set up standards which we must follow or be judged to be sinners. But the Spirit of God working in our minds and hearts guides us as we seek to do the will of God. Acknowledging the primacy of the Spirit helps us to avoid the legalism that divides us as we judge one another. The gifts of the Spirit are given to the people of the church. To some is given one, and to some is given another, that all may be profited thereby. Because we all lack some gifts, we must give to and receive from others. This giving and receiving honors the principles of freedom and commitment, as each person is free to give and receive according to his desires, resources, and judgment, but he also recognizes his own need of help from others and is open through the Spirit to recognize and respond to the needs of others. Thus far, I have argued that the unity of the church is in Christ, and that understanding how we are one in Christ requires us to recognize and honor the free agency of every person while committing ourselves to interacting with him or her in love. Furthermore, Christian unity is not static, but dynamic. It is created and expresses itself in theological dialogue, in visible interactions such as ordinances, the ministerial work, and the daily life of the congregation, and in the working of the Spirit in connecting individuals to God and each other. In the light of these principles, we can see how individual Christians and Christian churches can begin to heal the wounds of Christianity. This coming together needs to take place on both an individual and an institutional level. Each visible church provides structures for the unity of its own members, and individual Christians reach outside the boundaries of their own denominations in fellowship with other Christians. And organizations such as the World Council of Churches seek to bring Christian denominations into closer communion. Whether these efforts to unify the church take place on an individual or on an institutional level, they must honor the principles of freedom and commitment, and seek unity in dialogue by interacting in visible ways and through the gifts and workings of the Holy Spirit. I would like to propose 6 ways that individuals and churches can work toward Christian unity. Although both individuals and churches should pursue these ways, to simplify my discourse, I will only speak of individuals. 1. All Christians should recognize every person who professes to be a Christian as a Christian. We must do this to honor the primacy of the individual's connection to Christ. As Christians, we cannot judge the quality of a person's relationship to Christ. This does not mean, of course, that we need to agree with or approve of his doctrine or consider him righteous. This leads into the next 2 ways of promoting unity. 2, we must engage in theological dialogue. Because I recognize the other person's freedom to believe as she judges best, I will not demand that she hold certain views in order to be considered Christian. But because I am committed to engage her in dialogue, I will both affirm what I value in her ideas and criticize what I find objectionable. When my own ideas are criticized, I will re-examine them in the light of my fellow Christians' objections. 3, we must engage in mutual affirmation and admonition. Although as Christians we may not judge each other, we may call one another to specific offenses in order to seek forgiveness and reconciliation. We should also encourage and praise one another for the good we see. Part of recognizing professing Christians as Christians means recognizing their baptisms as valid in symbolizing their faith in Jesus Christ and commitment to follow him. 5, we should promote visible organizational ways of interacting with our fellow Christians. 6, finally, we should associate with our fellow Christians in practical or secular ecumenism. This type of unity reaches out to the broader church that includes all of humanity. It is organized outside the church structure and seeks to provide some community service. I would now like to briefly address 6 Mormon teachings and practices that hinder us from fully participating in the ecumenical movement. My argument here is not that we should give up these teachings because they prevent us from participating in Christian unity. My argument is that the fact that they prevent this unity should cause us to re-examine them. I believe that such a re-examination will not only allow us to modify them in a way that will bring us into closer unity with our fellow Christians, but that it will also lead to new insights about our doctrines that will greatly benefit the church. 1. Our current teaching that the First Presidency and the 12 Apostles are infallible in their callings is an insurmountable obstacle to church unity, not only among other Christian churches, but also within our own church. It violates the equality we have in Christ. It contradicts the principle of free agency, and it is antithetical to the gospel. There is no scripture or revelation that supports it, and it is contrary to all historical evidence. The only reasons we have for maintaining it are that it permits our leaders to exercise coercive power, it puts them out of the reach of criticism, and it gives the people certainty so that they no longer need to exercise faith in Christ. We should all repent for having believed and taught such an unchristian idea. 2, our practice of requiring people who were previously baptized in other churches to submit to Mormon baptism is offensive to some Christians because it implies that we do not recognize the validity or efficacy of the baptisms of other Christian churches. The understanding of baptism that I have developed in this essay points to a baptismal policy that would be less offensive to our fellow Christians. We could point out the distinction between baptism as a symbol of our faith in Christ and willingness to follow him, and baptism as an ordinance that makes a person a member of a church. We could then acknowledge the validity of all Christian baptisms in symbolizing faith in Christ, but say that we require everyone who wishes to join our church to be baptized by Mormon priesthood authority, since this is how membership in the LDS church is obtained. This understanding of baptism explains why Jesus required the Nephites, who had certainly been baptized by proper priesthood authority, to be baptized again when he appeared to them in America. It was because he was organizing a new church. 3, the World Council of Churches requires its members to refrain from doing missionary work among Christians who are already affiliated with a Christian church. It seems to me that this requirement goes beyond what is necessary for Christian unity. Just as a person might want to share his understanding of a Christian doctrine because he believes he has insights that others lack, a Christian church might believe that it has something to offer which other Christian churches lack. As long as it didn't represent itself as the only true church or the only instrument for salvation, a church that did missionary work among church-affiliated Christians would not necessarily breach Christian unity. We could make our missionary work less offensive to other Christians if we adopted the baptismal policy I proposed and gave up our claim that we are the only true church. 4, the claim that we are the only true church is inconsistent with Christian unity. I have already presented a theological argument against this position, which, stated briefly, is that it is Christ, not the church, who saves us. The scriptural teachings about the church also do not support the idea that there are many visible churches, but that only one is or can be true. Scriptural discourse treats the church as one. In the Old Testament, the church is the people of Israel. In the New Testament, the church is the community established by the apostles that believes in Jesus Christ. In the Book of Mormon, the one church of Christ is clearly invisible, and there are many visible churches of Christ with little or no organizational unity. In the Doctrine and Covenants, all general discourse about the church can be interpreted as referring to the invisible church. Most references to the church in the Doctrine and Covenants, however, refer to the LDS church. These references make it clear that Christ does consider this church to be his, but there is nothing that says that the Mormon church is the only church Christ recognizes as his, or that it is the only church through which he works to bring about the salvation of people. 5. Closely related to the idea that we are the only true church is our teaching about the great apostasy. According to this teaching, the early Christian church lost and changed gospel teachings and ordinances, and the priesthood was taken from it sometime after the deaths of the apostles. Because of this apostasy, a restoration of the true church of Christ was required, the church teaches. First, it should be noted that the church is always in some degree of apostasy, inasmuch as it is not yet holy and sanctified. The teachings of the church are not yet free from error, and the people of the church are not free of sin. The Doctrine and Covenants contains many admonitions to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. I, the Lord, have looked upon you and have seen abominations in the church that profess my name. An honest examination of the scriptures and the historical record of the church shows clearly that it always goes astray. The record also shows that when it does, God raises up prophets and reformers to call it to repentance. It is not a breach of unity for the Mormons to point out what they believe to be doctrinal errors or changes in ordinances or the sins of the Christian church in history. But we fall short in being united in Christ because we fail to acknowledge our own errors and sins, and because we fail to look for and acknowledge the many true doctrines and the many good lives in the church throughout its history, and the hand of God working at all times and in all places to redeem his people. The church may apostatize, but God is always faithful. His love is unconditional, and his arm is always stretched out, ready to redeem and ready to receive those who come to him with broken hearts and contrite spirits. The main scriptural text that the LDS Church uses to support the idea of the great apostasy is found in Joseph Smith's account of his first vision. Joseph Smith asked the Lord which of all the sects was right and which he should join. Joseph says, "I was answered that I should join none of them, for they were all wrong." This is usually interpreted to mean that all the churches were in total apostasy and God had abandoned them, that none of them were true churches of Christ. But this interpretation imposes a sectarian view of the church upon God. A closer look at the context of the revelation, along with a more scriptural view of God's power to save, yields another interpretation. Joseph's main concern was the state of his own soul. He wanted to know which of the churches to join because each of them claimed that he must join it in order to be saved. But they were all wrong in saying that salvation comes through church membership. Salvation is only in and through Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith was told to join none of the churches, not because none of them were churches of Christ, but because God had another mission for Joseph Smith. 6. The main reason for the Mormon Church's belief that it is the only true church rests on its claim to possess the priesthood of God. The church teaches that the priesthood is the divine authority to act in the name of God. Christ ordained his apostles to this priesthood, but it was taken away in the apostasy and was then conferred upon Joseph Smith by Peter, James, and John. According to Mormon teachings, the priesthood is necessary for valid ordinances and proper church structure, and it is the medium through which revelation is given to the church. Without it, there is no true church of Christ. Although the church's priesthood claim obviously demands thorough and deep study, I will just make a few observations, pointing out what I think are the major areas that need exploration. First, we need to remember that priesthood is only one of the attributes of a true church of Christ. Teaching the gospel message and being empowered by the Holy Spirit are equally important attributes, and priesthood is only part of the structural aspect of the church. Scriptures that talk about the apostasy of the church rarely mention the loss of priesthood. Usually, the unrighteousness of the people is given as the chief cause of apostasy. Priesthood power is not a different power than the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of God is one. Priesthood is an organization of this power. It is a community of spiritual and mortal beings organized to do the work of God, but they do this work by the power of the Spirit, not by some special priesthood power. The power of the Spirit is not controlled by the priesthood, and it operates outside the priesthood as well as through it. This means that the gifts of the Spirit, which are present in a true church of Christ, can be present in a church that lacks priesthood. Because the power of God is not equivalent to priesthood, it is necessary to distinguish between the power and the rights of the priesthood. The power of the priesthood is the power of the Spirit. And the rights of the priesthood are conferred by an ordinance. A person who receives them enters into a relationship that enables him or her to call upon the powers of heaven. But this access to the power of God is not conferred mechanistically. The power of God is a personal power which only operates through love and truth. This means that priesthood does not authorize a person to act in the name of God. Only the Spirit can authorize a person to act in the name of God in the very moment of the acting. Although priesthood ordinances should be considered valid by the institutional church, they are only valid and efficacious when they are ratified by the Holy Spirit. The church teaches that ordination by proper authority is essential to receiving the priesthood, but our own fifth article of faith says that the calling must also be by prophecy. There can be an unmediated calling directly from God, as Paul received, or through the Spirit. Ideally, there should be both a spiritual call and an ordination, but either of these by themselves can be blessed by God. As Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We also need to recognize that there is efficacy in the ministerial work of all churches, as ministers seek to serve God and the members of their churches. In making these observations, I do not mean to deny or minimize the importance of the priesthood. I am a believer in the restoration. I believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet called by God to give the Book of Mormon to the world. I believe he was given the priesthood and priesthood keys to bring the fullness of the gospel into the world and prepare the world for the second coming. I believe that he was inspired to found a church and that Jesus Christ gave him many revelations as its leader. But I do not believe that the purpose of the restoration is to restore the one true church. Jesus already had many Christian churches in which he was working by the Spirit to redeem his people. It is not my purpose here today to say exactly what I think God's purpose in the restoration is. But I do believe that we have erred in setting ourselves up as the one true church. If God chose us, it was to bless the world. I believe that the special blessings we have been given hold the keys to the purpose of the restoration. These blessings are the Book of Mormon, the priesthood, and the temple. The Book of Mormon was meant to be a key in understanding the doctrine of Christ and restoring the unity of the church. It was meant to help heal the wounds not only of the Christian church, but also the first wound the church sustained when the Christian church split off from Judaism. Instead of diligently seeking to understand its message, we have used it as a tool to prove that we are the one true church. We have identified the priesthood too closely with the visible church. We have reduced its function almost completely to church governance, and we have set up a system of priesthood hierarchy, which by its very nature abuses the power of God. Because members are required to accept the teachings and decisions of priesthood leaders simply because they are priesthood leaders, these decisions are made by the power of priesthood position, not by love and persuasion. This is in direct contradiction to the scripture that says that no power or influence ought to be maintained by virtue of the priesthood, but only by love and persuasion. The scriptures teach that the main purpose of the Melchizedek priesthood is to receive revelations, and God promises us that nothing will hinder him from pouring out revelations upon our heads, except the abuse of priesthood power. Where are the revelations? We have not tried to understand the meaning of the temple in relationship to the gospel. Instead, we have used it to support patriarchal power and control members. Last of all is a blessing which most of us have forgotten we were given. But this blessing is an important part of the restoration, for its loss goes back to the foundation of the world. In the early days of the restoration, women were given the priesthood, and the Mother in Heaven was revealed. Women in our day have sought to reclaim these gifts, and they have been punished by the church for doing so. But one of the purposes of the restoration is to bring about the equality of women with men and to restore to them the rights and powers which have been denied them. If we fail to do this important work, we will deny the power of Christ, which brings us into equality one with another. Instead of using the gifts which God has given us to bless the whole world, we have sold them and bought them and used them to judge and coerce each other. Because we have not centered them firmly in Jesus Christ, because we have not built them on his sure foundation, we have corrupted them and abused them, and we are in danger of losing them. As I was thinking about God's purposes in the restoration, I wondered if we as a people had already lost our gifts and our mission. The Spirit of God came upon me, and I wrote the words that came into mind. I offer them to you as a gift and as a statement of my conviction that we are still called to the work of the restoration. O people of my church, how oft have I called to you to come unto me, but ye would not. For my arms are stretched out all the day, and in the night I do not cease calling you, but you do not come. You chase after idols and spend your strength with harlots. You grind the faces of my people and sacrifice my little ones. But I will set my hand one more time to redeem my people, and I will send among you my fullness. For it has been decreed in the heavens The captives shall go free, and the daughters of Eve shall no more sit in the dust, but shall arise and put on their beautiful robes and take up the rights and powers that have been denied them. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of her who bringeth good tidings, for she comes, and the captives shall go free. And kings shall shut their mouths at her, for that which they never supposed shall be brought to pass. And the Lord will make bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the world shall see the salvation of their God. And the time will come that I will no more speak unto you with parables, for you will see with your eyes and hear with your ears. But now you are asleep, and must be awakened gently. And she shall be among you, and shall speak the words of life. But if you will not hear the still, small voice of your mother that whispers peace and love to your souls, if you will not see her when she comes among you, then I will speak to you with a voice of thunder, and you shall be scattered and smitten, and all your buildings that you have built up unto yourselves shall crumble. For you are my people, and you shall hear my voice, whether it be the still, small voice of peace and love, or whether it be the voice of thunder, choose you. But you shall hear my voice, for I, God, am faithful, even when you are not.
Good afternoon. It's a pleasure to be with you and to respond to Janice's paper and to share the podium with her. I've never responded to a paper before. I've spoken at Sunstone before, but never in so large a room. So I appreciate the opportunity to do that, Janice. Let me begin with some disclaimers about myself so you kind of know where I'm coming from. I'm an active but not totally observant Latter-day Saint. My wife and I will soon be sending our son on a mission. I am a longtime friend and admirer of Janice Allred. I attended the vigil at her disciplinary council and publicly supported her at that time. As Mark mentioned to you, although Billy Graham likes to call them crusades rather than rallies, Mark.
I realize that after.
When I was about 11 or 12, I did go forward at a Billy Graham crusade, and since thinking about this as a Mormon, I've come to the conclusion that I was a Christian before I was a Mormon, and that I still am. I consider myself to be a Christian in the Mormon tradition, so I felt, if not by study, at least by my own personal history, qualified to respond to a paper such as Janice's. I can remember, in fact, as a junior high school boy, reading a magazine, a Newsweek or U.S. News or something, that had an article in it about the ecumenical movement, which was getting started in the 60s, at least our phase of it. And it showed a picture of a bunch of protesters, really, is what they were, holding a big sign at a rally. And it said on it, service unites, doctrine divides. And it seems to me that's one of the things that that Janice is talking about, although I think she's really saying love unites and doctrine divides. I'd like to comment that her paper is just cram-packed with ideas, and I can't comment on all of them, but I'd like to pick some of them and comment on, and also give you a few of my own ideas. I'd like to talk about some of the distinctions she draws. I was intrigued by her description of the domains of the church and the visible and invisible churches. One person that I greatly admire, non-Mormon Christian mystic, really, is Simone Weil. I don't know how many of you are familiar with her. She lived in the middle part of this century. But she is someone who teetered at the borderline between the second domain and the third domains of the church. That is, she was a believer, but unbaptized. And she struggled at the end of her life. It was a short life. She died at age 34, I believe. about whether she should be baptized. She was French, and the Catholic Church was the church that she was familiar with and the church into which she would have been baptized had she been. She wasn't. But she left a series of letters with a close friend of hers who was a priest, and in those letters she pours out her soul about issues, including the issue of whether to be baptized. And she says, among other things, this: "When I think of the act by which I should enter the church, that is baptism, nothing gives me more pain than the idea of separating myself from the immense and unfortunate multitude of believers. I have the essential need, and I think I can say the vocation, to move among men of every class and complexion, mixing with them and sharing their life and outlook, so far as conscience allows, merging into the crowd and disappearing among them, so that they show themselves as they are, putting off all disguises with me. It is because I long to know them so as to love them just as they are. For if I do not love them as they are, it will not be they whom I love, and my love will be unreal. I do not think that I should ever enter a religious order, because that would separate me from ordinary people by a habit." Reference, of course, to the nun's habit. So sometimes we as Mormons, I think, see no plausible reason why a person would linger in that second domain, but here's a woman of obviously profound spirituality who chose to, for reasons I think we can all relate to, and certainly that resonate with the spirit of Janice's paper. She also draws a distinction between creeds and principles, and she assails creedalism and embraces principles. The distinction for me is not so clear. Under her analysis, I wonder, must one embrace the twin virtues of freedom and connectedness? And if so, are we in danger of making those into our creed? Must one accept God as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which she says should be the primary doctrine of the church, along with the teachings of gospel salvation? And who determines what those teachings of salvation are? I wonder if these principles really pry us out from under the weight of the creeds. She cites more than once to Jesus' teachings to the Nephites. Must one accept the Book of Mormon to some degree, inasmuch as the its teachings appear to be foundational in formulating the principles that she says are central? And ultimately, I suppose, must one accept the value of Christian unity, which I'll talk about a little bit more later? I also wonder about and am a little discomforted by the relativistic implications of her description of Christian dialogue. She says, "The purpose of doctrinal dialogue is not to reach a final statement of Christian doctrine, but to allow all Christians to understand what has been taught and to criticize and reinterpret it in the light of their own experience and in the context of their culture." I'm a little troubled that there's no reference here to truth. Is it because truth is so subjective that no attempt to approximate absolute truth is possible? Or is truth existent but unknowable? Is our discussion's purpose really only to understand what has been taught and reinterpret it in the light of our own experience? I'm reminded of a line from Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton, who says, I had always believed the purpose of an open mind was to close it again upon something solid. And so I wonder if we can talk about Christian discussion here without some reference to attempting to clarify our views about God. That is, making those views truer than they now are. And this may be implied in Janice's paper. I didn't see any explicit reference to it. Also, she talks about the primacy of Christian unity. And it appears to be, if I read her paper correctly, the standard by which doctrine should be judged. That is, certain doctrines of our church and other churches should, she recommends, be reevaluated or modified in the interest of Christian unity. Again, I think the typical Mormon response to that would be, well, if they're true, Why should we modify them in order to become more united with non-Mormons? That is, what is it that places Christian unity in higher priority than the truth of our doctrine? I think that is a question that, again, I didn't hear an explicit answer to, and would like to know what Janice's response would be. Unity is inevitably in tension with theology, since every person and group defines the truth about God differently. Clearly, Janice resolves the tension in favor of ecumenical unity. But again, I ask, on what ground precisely? Perhaps we simply despair of ever correctly understanding very much about God and have decided that it's better at least to seek together. Or perhaps our correct relationship to God is simply less important than our correct relationship to each other. Whatever its faults, Mormonism certainly has a clear explanation of the foundation of its ultimate values. And although I largely agree with the values that Janice has expressed, I felt a need for a fuller explanation of their foundations. In fact, if it's not too profane, it reminded me actually of the lyrics to a song, which I otherwise wouldn't ever quote in the Sunstone Symposium, but John Lennon wrote, "Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do, no greed or hunger, and no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one." Does ultimate unity of everyone require the ultimate abandonment of all ultimate beliefs? I don't know. As I'm sure most or all of you know, a recent Time magazine featured the church on its cover. And in the article, I hope everyone hasn't read it, or this might be a little boring for you, but there is a list of the doctrines of the church that Time identified as dividing us from other Christians. And it's not the list I would have made. It's not the list Janice made entirely, but it's an interesting list. The first is the Book of Mormon, of course, since others don't accept it as Scripture. But the church's response, it's quite sensitive, of course, to the ecumenical issue, is to add the subtitle, A New Testament of Christ. Secondly, temple ordinances. Again, there have been changes in the temple ordinances that make that ceremony less offensive to other denominations. But I think it's clearly the teaching of the church that the purpose of the temple ordinances is for salvation and that they are necessary for it, and therefore they do stand as an impediment to the Christian unity that Janice urges. Thirdly, Mormons use water rather than wine or grape juice in the Lord's Supper. I wouldn't have thought that was a central doctrine separating us from our brothers and sisters within Christendom. It seems like a small thing, except for one aspect, I suppose, and that is that grape juice does stain. maybe there's a message in that too. I don't know. Fourthly, the prophet and continuing revelation. Janice pins the label, and I think accurately enough, of infallibility on this one. I would call it functional infallibility, since the church doesn't actually claim infallibility for its leaders. In general, just in any particular instance, which is what I call functional infallibility. But again, Gordon B. Hinckley, president of the church, said to the San Francisco Chronicle, and I quote, "We have a great body of revelation, a vast majority of which came from the prophet Joseph Smith. We don't need much revelation." He also said, in describing what it was like to receive revelation, "usually no voice of any kind, but just a perception in the mind." And not what my gospel doctrine class understands the prophet to be receiving. Next, polytheism. In one sense, polytheism, I think, is relegated to Mormon arcana. That is the idea that that there might be other gods and so forth. But when you start thinking of polytheism as that the other gods might be us, then I think it's a little more central to Mormon theology. And, of course, God the Mother would certainly qualify us as a polytheistic religion in the eyes of most Christians, other Christians. A related doctrine, also listed by Time, the idea of God as an exalted man. And if you haven't heard President Hinckley's response to this question, is this what you believe, you will want to hear it now. The San Francisco Chronicle asked him about it, and he gave John Taylor's couplet, "As man is, God once was, as God is, man may become." And then he said, "Now that's more of a couplet than anything else." That gets into some pretty deep theology that we don't know very much about. At the time, he said, "I don't know that we teach it," speaking of this doctrine. "I don't know that we emphasize it. I understand the philosophical background behind it, but I don't know a lot about it, and I don't think others know a lot about it." So, I hate to get laughs after quoting the president of the church. I certainly didn't intend any disrespect. But I did find these remarks surprising. I think that President Hinckley is taking a very astute approach. That is, we don't abandon the doctrine, we just relegate it to secondary status. C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." Well, if that's not Mormon-style polytheism, I don't know what it is. And yet, I don't hear C.S. Lewis excluded from, you know, the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. Those are all the doctrines. Time summed up President Hinckley's responses by saying that he seemed intent on downplaying his faith's distinctiveness. So that tells me that the church at its highest levels, the leaders of the church at its highest levels, are interested in Christian unity, or ecumenism. Janice gives some suggestions to promote ecumenism, and I would like to reiterate one of those and mention a couple of others. The one I'd like to reiterate is the fact that God saves individuals, not institutions. I think that's a crucial insight. If salvation is collective, we can never join hands with those outside the organization, since their excluded position is the very thing from which we seek to be saved. Two disciples of Christ who happen to be a Mormon and a Catholic will unite more readily than a Mormon and a Catholic, each of whose church is the Church of Christ. Secondly, I think it would contribute to our unity with fellow Christians if we emphasize more than we now do salvation by grace. In my estimation, grace unites, works divide. If you believe that you earn salvation with your good works, then the question of what works you do is paramount. And the church with the most accurate list wins. But if you are saved by grace, despite your failure to keep all the rules, it matters little that you are forbidden to dance or make war, whereas I am forbidden to smoke or make love. And my observation is that the LDS Church is more amenable to the concept of grace now than it used to be. But I think ultimately, where we look for what doctrines mean the most to us is in the Temple Recommend interview, and there I see the persistent primacy of works and loyalty. Thirdly, I think it would be important if we all agreed that absolute certainty is not possible in this life. It seems obvious here, but we are in the habit of saying, "I know this and that." I'm reminded of a story about two missionaries, and they had their morning prayers, and one of them got up from his morning prayers and genuflected, and his companion said, "What in the world are you doing, Elder?" And he said, "Well, just in case we're wrong." If it is possible, even only just barely possible, that God is a Baptist, it becomes much, much harder to write off Baptists as unsaved. You may still try to convert them to Mormonism, but you will be reluctant to define them out of Christ's family. The fourth and last principle I would mention is that God will eventually save everyone who wants to be saved. Perhaps only Mormons have the correct authority, and everyone must, in order to be sanctified, eventually receive all Mormon ordinances. And perhaps we Mormons lack the Quakers' egalitarianism, or the Pentecostals' gifts of tongues, or the African Methodist Episcopal spirit of praise, and we must, in order to be sanctified, eventually receive these qualities from them. Finally, and I told Janice I had to do this. She ends her paper very boldly, very poignantly, with a self-described revelation from the Spirit. Obviously, this is rare at the Sunstone Symposium, and in fact, it's rare at religious conferences of nearly every stripe. I certainly commend her for identifying it as such. She and I agree that those who claim prophetic status for statements or teachings ought to identify their sources so that we're very clear whether they are claiming this is God's word or this is my word. My first thought was that her final statement is almost too holy to comment on. But my second thought was that would contradict the whole spirit of her paper, which advocates free discussion of all religious ideas. She and I, as members of the Mormon Alliance, have both participated in general conference reviews. We're here to discuss. I assume everything is on the table. Like most Mormons, I believe in God the Mother. Very few, in my opinion, do not. Like many Mormons, I joyfully accept the doctrine. It's a unique feature, I think, of Mormon theology, although, again, Lewis hints at it in his novel Paralandra. But I also recognize that the doctrine of God the Mother, while clear from the hymn book, is only adumbrated in the scriptures. And ironically, it is, I believe, the Church's ecumenical impulse right now that militates against any acknowledgement of our Heavenly Mother. It is a bold doctrine, and we live in a timid time. With respect to the paper, for me, it sounded a little discordant in juxtaposition to the preceding discussion. The paper moves from a position of well, as I said, a de-emphasis on the absolute or objective truth of doctrines, almost a kind of Unitarian, all-accepting position, to a tone that's much more fundamental, almost a slight Old Testament ring to it, but based on a doctrine that seems almost feminist, or some would call New Age. It's a very, very bold statement in a very bold context. If Methodists cannot be expected to accept our claim to exclusive priesthood and continuing revelation, which find explicit support in the New Testament, can they reasonably be expected to embrace the goddess? Maybe we shouldn't expect them to. Maybe Janice's position is that we must, but it's a doctrine that others should, as it were, forgive in us and accept us as Christians despite of it. For some Protestants and other non-Mormon Christians, I think it would actually make Mormonism a lot more attractive. I think a lot of people would become Mormons because of it. Others would make Mormonism a lot less attractive. It certainly would make Mormonism less conservative and less orthodox within the Christian community. Also, the prophecy by its terms seems to demand doctrinal agreement, at least within the church. Finally, the paper defines the purpose of doctrinal dialogue as, quote, to allow all Christians to understand what has been taught and to criticize and reinterpret it in light of their own experience and in the context of their culture. This prophecy seems to burst out of those limits and claim for itself objective truthfulness, which, as you could tell from my earlier discussion, I'm quite comfortable with. I don't have a problem with that claim. I think it also creates a paradox. Can we relate to one another as equals when one of us claims, rightly or wrongly, to speak for God? On the other hand, should we cling to our egalitarian ideals at the risk of rejecting true revelation? I think she has presented us with a dilemma here. She is forcing our hand a little bit. That said, Janice Allred is someone through whom, were I God, I might choose to speak. I believe that, like our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Mother fervently desires that her children love, respect, and care for one another, that embracing her will help us to do that, that hardening our hearts against her, and by extension against one another, probably will result in more scattering and more smiting of and by our people. I also believe that the Mormon restoration will not be complete until Eliza R. Snow's words are as accepted from the pulpit as they are from the choir. Vicki Stewart, whom I see in the audience, and I are lucky enough to live in the ward where on Mother's Day our bishop gives public thanks to our Mother in Heaven, by the way. So perhaps we're not so far from this as we might think. Well, I've taken too long. I would like to thank Janice for her challenging and inspiring paper. Close with a passage that Janice actually alluded to, written by Paul and Margaret Toscano in their book Strangers in Paradox. The crucified Christ comes not as king, but as slave. He comes not as judge, but as accused. He comes not as patriarch, but as bastard. He comes not to punish us, but to let us punish him. He does not ask us to love him until we are first certain that he loves us. He is the great failure who saves us from our success, the great fool who spares us from our wisdom, the rejected lover who will not in turn reject his love. He is a prophet without honor, a citizen of a despised nation, a poor relation, an unwanted guest. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness of every human heart. He is the God of grief and sorrow who is the joy of our desiring. He is utterly good because he loves us in our sins and imperfections, because he freely made himself equal to us, and because he freely opened the way whereby we may be made equal to him. This is the equality of which the Book of Mormon speaks, the equality that lies at the heart of Christ's unconditional, undiminished, unfeigned, perfectly symmetrical, and completely reciprocal divine love. With all of us claiming allegiance to such a God as this, it would seem, would it not, that we could all just get along. Thank you.
Thank you, Fred. I'd like to just make a brief response, because with a couple of things that Fred said, I think he misunderstood some of my ideas. That may have been his fault, or it may have been mine, or maybe a combination. I don't know. Maybe I can explain just by saying what the difference between a creed and a principle is. Fred wasn't sure. The difference between a creed and a principle is not a difference in form or content. The difference is in what we expect. With a creed, we're saying, this is the truth, and you must accept it. With a principle, it may be exactly the same truth, but we're simply saying, this is what I believe, these are the reasons I believe it, you may believe whatever seems right to you. I did not mean to in any way downplay the idea of truth. Truth has been the great passion of my life. It was because I wouldn't say, I will go along with your truth, Bishop Hammond, that I got excommunicated.